Is it just our neighbours and society around us? Or does anyone here this morning feel sometimes like the world is out of control? We have a war on the eastern edge of Europe, and seems like it might be expanding, drawing maybe many other countries into the conflict. Our government is planning on putting huge amounts of money into armament and to expand our military capacity. It's quite a shock this week, I think, to some of us. We seem to be closer to a large-scale war than we have for many decades, and that's quite scary, quite frightening. Economically, we're in the doldrums. Cost of living crisis continues. We're entering into what seems to be a global trade war now, and how that's going to affect our companies and the cost on our shelves, we don't know. And then we consider the moral state of our nation and the seemingly weak condition of the Christian church, and with bills being debated in Parliament about assisted suicide, and the numbers of abortion performed each year going up and up, the way our young people are being confused with regard to their sexuality and gender, I think is nothing short of child abuse. So there's a lot to concern us, isn't there? And what are the challenges and difficulties we all face daily, from financial hardship to job insecurity to ill health to family anxieties? It's hard to get our bearings. It's hard to feel any sort of security in the face of all of that when we don't know what the future holds. But we never do, do we? The reality is that life's always uncertain. Politicians, world leaders, kings and queens come and go. Church leaders come and go. And so, with everything, we may wonder if God really is on his throne after all. Is God incapable of acting into our situations? Is he powerless to change the tide of suffering and godless indifference that we see around us? Does he even care? Some of those questions were ones that the original readers of the book of Hebrews would have been asking. In chapter 12 and verse 27, the author of Hebrews describes our present reality in that the ground beneath our feet is being shaken. They felt that then in the middle of the first century AD, and it's not changed since, has it? The ground beneath our feet feels like it's shaking. That is the reality. And in particular, this group of Christians that the author writes to, maybe it was Paul, we're not 100% sure, was wondering whether they made a huge mistake in turning from traditional Judaism to following Jesus. Because they're suffering persecution. Persecution for their new faith. And all it would take for the trouble, the hassle, the suffering to go away would be for them to go back. To go back to the synagogues, go back to the rabbis, go to apologize for their foolishness, and be ceremoniously cleansed by the priests, be accepted, welcomed back again with open arms by society. No more danger, no more living in fear, no more being ostracized, no more being excluded and hurt. So how did the author of the book of Hebrews set out to speak to people who are feeling like that, who are feeling like the ground beneath their feet is shaken, and where is God in all of this? What did he set out to do, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to try and help them? He set out to bring them a word of exhortation, which with God's help, I am also wanting to bring to you this morning. So how did the author do that? Well, he encouraged them to keep going. He encouraged them to keep the peace, to strengthen the feeble hands and the knees that hang down, and to keep up stirring love and good works in one another. He did that, yes. But his big idea, his big message, it was so simple. He showed them Jesus. In chapter after chapter, he shows them how wonderful the Lord Jesus is. He points them time and time again to Christ. Consider Jesus, he says, or some such form of words, so many times throughout the book. And at the end of it, although their circumstances were exactly the same, at the end, as they finished reading, as they had been when they started reading the letter, do you know, everything was different. And he brings them in chapter 13 and verse 12 to 16 to this great crescendo. Let me just read it for you. Chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. But how does he get them to that point, that crescendo of therefore, 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 let us go to Jesus? Well, I want us to go back and focus for a few minutes on just one point the author makes in this journey that brings this hurting, confused, unsettled people of God to our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you'll find that in chapter 1 and verses 8 to 9. Chapter 1 and verse 8 to 9, let me read them to you again. This is the quotation from Psalm 45. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. These verses are the fifth of seven quotations, seven in the Bible, representing the idea of perfection, seven quotations here that the author takes from the Old Testament scriptures, and this is the fifth of them, taken from Psalm 45 that we read earlier. A song, as I said, of love to a wonderful conquering warrior king, one who is fairer than the sons of men. And in the psalm, the sons of Korah who wrote it, they spoke better than they knew, didn't they? As they describe this glorious king coming to his bride. But we read it in the light of the New Testament and in the coming of Jesus and our understanding of him as the bridegroom and we, his church, as his bride. But what does the Lord want us to see and understand in these verses from Psalm 45 as they are quoted here in Hebrews chapter 1? Well, there are five truths here about this glorious king who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to explore them by answering a series of questions. So first of all, who is this king? Who is this king? Verse 8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The author is contrasting the glory of angels with the glory of this king, the glory of this Son. While they are described as being merely spirits and ministers, this king is none other than God himself. Who does God, through the psalmist, refer to as God? Well, to the Son, he says. O God. Some cults still persist today in downright denying the deity of the Lord Jesus. They deny his equality with the Father. I spoke for an hour with some young Mormon men, and my heart, I just loved them. I just, their openness, their youth, and their desire for God. But oh, how sad it was. How sad it was. This is one of their major mistakes. They just don't see Christ. The Son of God is equal to God the Father, but as some second-rate deity. Jehovah's Witnesses similarly deny the equality of Father and Son in the Trinity, and therefore deny Jesus his lawful place. But this text is clear. Jesus, the Son, is God. And so this king who sits on this throne is God. Utterly and completely and fully divine. Not a lesser divinity, not a second-rate power. No, here is God. The God of the entire universe. Others are happy to accept Jesus, and maybe you know people like this, who are happy to accept Jesus' teachings, but as those that come purely from a man, a moral teacher maybe, a good man maybe, but God's word won't allow us to take that view either. Jesus is God. The Jews at the time of Jesus were so clear about it, that what he claimed for himself, that they accused him of blasphemy. And they had him executed by the Romans for this precise point. It would have been blasphemy if Jesus wasn't God. But when he declared, "I and the Father are one," he knew what he was saying. They knew what he was saying. Only God is worthy of this position of being king of the universe. Well, why is this important? Well, maybe there's someone here this morning who's finding it hard to accept the gospel, accept the good news about Jesus, that the Son of God took flesh and blood, and as fully God and fully man took the sinner's place, and on the cross received the punishment that we, oh God, that we deserve to suffer. Well, you've got to understand who you're rejecting if you're rejecting this gospel of Jesus Christ, that you're refusing to accept this good news. You're not rejecting a good man or a good idea or a good teacher only, but God himself. And that's serious. You can ignore me. You can tell me to go away. You can tell me to shut up. Tell me and any other preacher to leave you be. But every time you say no to King Jesus, you're saying no to God. How long will you keep doing that? Isn't that so dangerous? In verse 2, the author tells us this Son made the worlds. Here is the creator of all things, the judge of the world, and he sits on a throne. This is who we must bow before and acknowledge his right to rule over us. But what an encouragement I want you to see this morning this should be to us who have bowed the knee to King Jesus. Because we do not worship a small saviour. We do not worship a small king. Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. Using that clear reference to Yahweh, to Jehovah, that personal name of Almighty God, he declared, "I am the true vine. I am the living bread. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life." So when we feel the ground shaking beneath us, who is this king that we turn and cry to? The king who is God. Is he incapable of acting into our situations? We asked earlier. Well, of course he isn't. The Lord Jesus is God. King Jesus is God. Is he powerless to change the tide of suffering and godless indifference that we see around us? We asked earlier. Well, of course he isn't, because the Lord Jesus, King Jesus, is God. We don't follow a human teacher like the Sikh gurus or the Buddhas or Muhammad. They're not God and actually never claimed to be. We follow and serve the true and living God, the King who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this king? You see, even back in the Psalms, it was so clear. Psalm 45 we've read, but Psalm 24, I'm sure, is familiar to you as well. Psalm 24, which starts with "the earth is the Lord's and all his fullness thereof." Let me take you down to verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, that's the personal name of God, Yahweh, the Lord God, the covenant name of God. "Strong and mighty, the Lord," again, "mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O your gates. Lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, Jehovah God. He is the King of glory. That's the one that the author of Hebrews points his people to. This is who he is. So let's bow afresh this morning before King Jesus. Acknowledge his kingship over us. Let's glory in this amazing, glorious identity. And get a fresh perspective on all our troubles this morning. But the second question is, how long will this king rule for? What is the duration of this rule? Verse 8 tells us, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A throne, of course, denotes the kingly authority. It's a symbol of kingly authority, the royal seat of power. Well, how long will this divine king reign for? For eternity. Literally, the original can be translated, for aeon of the aeons. There will be no end to the kingship of Christ. Jesus is the everlasting king. The implication here is that no power or rival can ever dethrone him, can never remove him, can never defeat him. He will never die. John in Revelation 1 describes his vision of the glorious Christ and records Christ's words to him. Verse 17, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And you know what? How he finishes. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, he says. End of. So let it be. Back in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7's vision of the throne room of heaven, he sees the Son of Man coming, that messianic term that was such a favorite of our Lord Jesus to use of himself. Daniel describes the Son of Man coming as one to whom was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. He goes on to say his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one that shall not be destroyed. Dear people, this is the king we serve. Naturally, we have worries and concerns about here and now, how things are going in Christ's kingdom. And it might trouble us and might discourage us and might bring us low. But my friends, we need to lift our heads and see that our king's kingdom is the one that will be the last one standing. All the forces of hell cannot withstand the onslaught of this warrior king. Because could you? Could you? Did he not take you captive? Did he not make you willing in the day of his power? Did he not subdue all your stubborn opposition to him and remove all the obstacles to seat himself on the throne of your hearts? Did he not? Yes? Well then, can he not do so for your children and your grandchildren and your neighbors and your work colleagues and the strangers in the streets? Can he not for them too? Of course he can. Right now, today, as we are sitting here, he is continuing to extend his kingdom in the lives of men and women and boys and girls all over the world. From all tongues, tribes, and nations. And he will not fail, he cannot fail, to gather every single one of his children, those for whom he bled and died to rescue them from the judgment of God in hell. Other kingdoms will fall and will crumble into dust and will be forgotten, but his everlasting throne is forever and forever. So, is that the kingdom you're in? Are you in this kingdom? Some folk weren't too excited about Charles becoming king, were they? Let's be honest. And when our late queen passed away, and some lobbied that William should have been made king. But like it or not, our king in the UK is Charles. Jesus is king of an everlasting kingdom that will not pass away. It's no good waiting till another better is going to come along, is it? You're not going to outlast Christianity. Many have thought that faith can be snipped out, this faith. They even killed the King of Glory, didn't they? Oh dear. But in doing so, we're fulfilling God's exact plan. 20 years ago, new atheists like Richard Dawkins and his friends passionately and angrily tried to turn believers into atheists and to put off people from ever following Jesus. All their debates and all their books and all their articles did was give opportunity to Christians to stand in the public place and answer those questions and give an answer for the hope that was within them, to demonstrate the reasonableness of the gospel, and with winsomeness and not animosity, show the glory of Christ, and they could write their own books and their own articles in response. Where is new atheism today? It's already insignificant and irrelevant, you know. Some political regimes have persecuted Christians, imprisoned them, tortured them, killed them, burnt Bibles in great piles in the middle of the marketplace. Done their utmost to eradicate Jesus and his name and his kingdom. How foolish. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, is it not? And meantime, Christ's kingdom grows. Sometimes and in some places, spectacularly, in great times of revival, and at other times in other places, slowly and quietly, but grow it will. So, do you think that anybody's opposition will succeed? It cannot succeed, and it will not succeed, because it's an everlasting throne. Third question. How will this king rule? Verse 8 again. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So what is the characteristic of this king's reign? How will he rule? Well, like the word throne, scepter is again another symbol of kingly rule and authority, isn't it? The scepter is a badge of royalty. It's that rod, usually studded, overlaid with gold and studded with precious gems. It's a scepter of righteousness, we're told. This is how the king will rule. This is what living in his kingdom looks like. It's founded on, built on, victorious in, and extends in righteousness. It's literally a scepter of straightforwardness. It's the opposite of being crooked. There's nothing crooked or corrupt in the way that this kingdom is run. Everything is done rightly. At the last general election, the various political parties put out their manifestos, didn't they? What were their priorities? What were their plans? What were their ideas that were important to them? And of course now the Labour Party is being judged as to how they're putting that manifesto commitment into practice, and without making a party political point about it, they're finding it a bit harder than they thought, aren't they? Well, what is King Jesus about? What are his priorities? How does he govern his kingdom? What are the chief characteristics of his kingdom? If I can put it another way, what does he stand for? Righteousness. It speaks of Jesus' determination to make his people righteous as he is righteous. He extends his scepter of righteousness towards us. Now, you think about that for a minute. That's quite threatening and dangerous, potentially, is it not? Why? Because we're sinners. We know what we're like. We're not straightforward. We're corrupt through and through. We're not naturally people of integrity and honesty. We break the rules when it suits us. And then when we're caught, we justify ourselves. We rationalize our law breaking. We're not righteous, far from it. We are unrighteous, every one of us. By nature and practice, we don't like righteousness. It shows us up. It so embarrasses us. We don't like it. We prefer darkness rather than light. So how can we who are unrighteous find a place in this kingdom of righteousness? Wonderfully, the king makes us righteous. Let me take you to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 describes both our problem and the solution which God provides. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, It says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. You've got nothing to say, no defense against the law, because it makes you guilty. The world becomes guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, no one will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Oh dear, this is a problem. But look at the solution. Verse 21, but now, aren't they glorious words? But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Goes on to say, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When we put our trust in King Jesus, he's saying, the righteous one of Israel, believing that he has paid for our sin on the cross, what happens is that his perfect righteousness is put to our account. It's given to us. And so in God's sight, we are declared righteous. We are brought into the kingdom of his son, Jesus. So if Jesus, the king, was to point his scepter of righteousness at you this morning, would you shrink away from it in fear and guilt, fear of his condemnation, fear of his judgment? Or would you stand confidently before him because of what he has done for you? Because this is where his rule in our lives begins. Day one, we once were in another kingdom, a kingdom of sin and of Satan and of darkness, a kingdom of corruption and crookedness. But he has brought us into his kingdom of light and of God and of righteousness and of holiness and of straightforwardness. You and I could never make ourselves righteous enough for entry into this glorious kingdom. By human efforts is impossible. Like a leopard can't change its spots. But this God, and only this King, can make us righteous. That's what he has done for us. And his love and his mercy and his grace. And if that's you this morning, then praise him for that. Don't forget to thank him and praise him for it every day. So now we're in this kingdom, we experience the righteousness of the King every day. He cannot be deflected from his good and right purposes for us. And that includes making you and me more like him. Now that we are declared righteous, legal in his sight, he works on us to make us righteous in practice. I have a little Bible study I run with girls in the school, 16 and 17 year olds. And on Friday, just a couple of days ago, I was describing it like this. Imagine we're given employment in a company. It wasn't very original, because Paul in Romans talks a bit like this, but I was making it a bit more relevant, perhaps, for them. I don't know. Imagine you're given employment in a company. We've got a new boss. Right? We belong to the firm. We've got a new master. There are new rules. There are new expectations of us, new tasks to do, new service to provide. But it's a steep learning curve, isn't it? At the start, we're not sure what we're meant to be doing when we start this new job. We make mistakes. We're confused about lots of things. The new master knows that, but he's very patient with us, and he forgives us our mistakes. But slowly, he helps us to learn the job, if you like, become a better employee. And in that way, it's a bit like being that in Christ's kingdom. From day one, we belong to him. We're in his kingdom. We are his subjects. We are citizens of his kingdom. But we gradually learn what his expectations of us are and how we are to serve him well and serve him faithfully. And he forgives us our mistakes, and he's so gracious with us, he's so patient with us, he won't give up on us, because we're his. And he's committed himself to us. He's our king. We will never leave his kingdom. He's determined to make us better, more useful citizens of his kingdom. So let's pray as we listen more carefully to our king, and ask for grace and wisdom and power by the Holy Spirit to live as faithful citizens of this kingdom, this new kingdom that we belong to. But before I move on, I've got to say that sometimes we don't feel that this new king of ours is treating us very righteously. If the scepter of his kingdom is a scepter of righteousness, then why do I feel so hard done by? Why do I sometimes feel injustice? Why does this king cause me to suffer? If I'm a subject in his kingdom, why does he not answer my prayers? And we may go through periods in our Christian lives when we don't sense the king's presence and we feel unloved, deserted, abandoned, all that. What would the king say to us this morning if that's us? Well, while suffering is hard, it comes from a king whose manifesto pledge to you, if I can put it like that, is to make you righteous. The king's commitment is to change you and to make you and me more righteous. And that is a total and unyielding commitment. And sometimes, quite often in fact, that involves the king putting hard things into our lives. God is sovereign. Christ knows what he's doing. His greatest desire for you and me is not our happiness here on earth, or our comfort, or our ease, or earthly success, or good health, or any other agenda that we've been suckered into by the world into thinking we deserve to have. His greatest plan and desire for you and me is to make us holy and righteous in practice, like he is holy. Going back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 5 onwards. So he tells this suffering people, let's take it up at chapter 12, verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, indeed, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So let's be honest and say sometimes, do you know, I'm not finding pleasant the sovereign plans of my king for me right now. But nevertheless, I will submit to them and I will work with my king's training agenda for me. And I will ask for greater grace. And do you know, I will even ask for joy in the midst of hardship and trials, knowing that the testing of my faith produces patience, as James teaches. So I should be full of joy, even in hardship. And as Peter teaches, believing the genuineness of my faith, though tested by fire, will be found to praise, honor, and glory when King Jesus returns. So let's not try and hold back any part of our lives or of our characters from the rule of this divine, eternal, and righteous king. I must allow him dominion over all of me, not just some of me. Because if I don't, then he's not going to let that go. He will have his way with me, and that may not be pleasant for me, though it will be good for me. Fourthly, what is the character of this king? Verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. We've been told how this king rules in righteousness. But how does he qualify to be such a have a high and great dominion over the lives of millions, if not billions, of God's people through the ages and for eternity to come. Who is he to expect righteousness from me? What is he like himself? Does he qualify to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Why does the Father anoint the Son, the King, with such blessing? Well, it follows from what he said in the earlier part, because of the character of this King. This is not some politician who expects and tells his citizens to behave one way when he doesn't think he has to abide by the same rules himself. I'll leave it at that. But remember how this King rules. In perfect righteousness. That's because he is perfectly righteous. How is that so? He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness or lawlessness. Christ Jesus has proved himself worthy of our honor and glory because of his own fixed determination to obey the law of God in every single way and to fulfill all righteousness in every moment of every day of his 33-day years spent on earth. For him, goodness and holiness were not kind of one-off acts or occasional attitudes. They were a part of his very nature. He didn't grow to love righteousness and gradually learn to hate lawlessness and wickedness. No. Not once did he fail morally. Not once did he sin. Not once did he break the law of God. He came to do the Father's will, and he did so perfectly. The Father could publicly declare of him twice in his life, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Twice. And though eternally the Son of God willingly took flesh and blood, being made like us, what did he do? He humbled himself, took the form of a servant, so that in that form of Christ, our sin bearer, he willingly submitted himself to his Father's will, was obedient in every single way, even willing to die for the sins of others, though he had no sin of his own, to bear the agony of being deserted by the Father, he who is eternally the Son of God, as he hung dying on the cross. Paul writes to the Philippian church, it is precisely because of this humiliation, this willing humiliation, this full obedience, that Christ has been highly exalted and given the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here is no pampered king who has never known suffering. A soft and weak king, no. Time and again, the author of Hebrews returns to the sufferings of Christ. How can this be, given the majesty of the person described here in these Old Testament texts of chapter 1? Because the two cannot be separated. Without the cross, there would be no crown. First cross, then crown. The righteous one, the holy one of Israel, so hated wickedness, he went into battle to defeat it. At the cross, he took on the kingdom of Satan, kingdom of darkness, and let them do their worst, experiencing hell at the cross, as he felt abandoned by the Father and distanced from his Father's love. What an awful price he paid to deal once and forever with wickedness. Brothers and sisters, with your wickedness and my wickedness. And to show he had truly accomplished all the work he'd come to do, on the third day the Father raised him from the dead, victorious. Here is the captain of our salvation, a conquering warrior king, as it were, yes, the heel of his foot crushed. But that only happened as he crushed the head of Satan, the ancient serpent and enemy of all that is good. And so this king rose triumphant from the grave. That's how much he loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. So does Christ qualify? It's a silly question, isn't it? This is our king. He acts righteously because he in himself is righteous, and he cannot do anything else different. What a king we have to serve and to follow. Will you not turn to him this morning if you have not done so before? King Jesus is so good, always good. He really is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We marvel, we wonder, and we adore his righteousness. His purity, His sheer holiness. We stand in awe this morning. But then lastly and briefly, what does this king experience? What does this king experience? It's a bit of a different kind of question in a way, isn't it? Verse 8 and 9, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, it follows, God, your God, talking about the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. What is the greatest blessedness that comes with being this divine, eternal, righteously ruling, lover of righteousness, King of the universe? Joy. Joy. Right now, in glory, on a throne at the right hand of God the Father, sits the Son, the God-man Christ Jesus. And what is his overwhelming emotion? Gladness. Joy. A deep, settled happiness. Now that might be surprising, because some people think that perfect law-keeping and righteousness are cold things, legalistic things, a matter of tirelessly ensuring that every T is crossed and every I is dotted. It seems the very opposite of joy to many people. And some think that the Christian life is like that, don't they? Where's the joy in living like that, they might ask us? Well, it's all about do's and don'ts. And they list all the things that give them the joy that we're not interested in. And they don't get it. You and I have been freed from the tyranny of sin. The slavery of living for self. Been released to live for goodness and love and mercy and forgiveness. In short, to live for righteousness. Now, Christ delighted to do his Father's will. He delighted in keeping the law of God. He delighted in speaking and behaving righteously. He took joy in living our lives and dying our death. Yes, while he walked this earth, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. But we've got to balance that with this truth. Hebrews 12, the author wants us to get it. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. Again, he's pointing us to Jesus again and again and again. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. In John 15, Jesus tells his disciples, he's teaching them, so that his joy might remain in them. And that their joy might be full. In John 17, that's his prayer to his Father for his followers too. And that includes you and me if we're Christians this morning. Alongside his sorrow and his grief at the ravages of sin in our world, at the same time he was full of joy. He sends down the Holy Spirit from heaven. And as his Spirit lives in us, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit, my friends, joy. Galatians 5. There is rejoicing in heaven, in the presence of angels. I'm sure the angels are rejoicing, but it's in their presence. Who's in their presence? Triune God rejoices whenever a sinner repents and turns in faith to Jesus. He delights in saving people and bringing them into his kingdom. The reality is that you delight your king. He is now seeing the labor of his soul, and he is satisfied. He looks at you and me, despite all the failings and ways in which we let him down, and he loves us, and he delights in us. You make his soul glad. Wow. You know when you haven't seen someone you love for a long time, and then they walk into the room, and your eyes lit up and your heart beats a little faster and you say, I'm so glad to see you. You know, when you and I draw close to God and we pray to God the Father in the name of King Jesus the Son, brought by the Holy Spirit to the throne room of heaven, that's how we make God feel. That's what gladdens the heart of God. Have you been prayerless this week? Would you not let God be glad? I think it's wonderful that we can gladden the heart of God. But how glad is King Jesus? More, says the psalmist, than anyone has ever been glad. More, he says, than his companions. Jesus the King, reigning and ruling over all, is the most glad, the most fulfilled, satisfied and joyful person that has or ever will exist. And he wants us to share that joy. Our truest, purest joy as human beings is found in him, because this is what we were made for. In knowing this King, loving this King, serving this King, worshipping this King, there is joy that the world knows nothing about. It's a joy that can be known even when the circumstances of our lives are sad and difficult. It is a joy that can overcome our greatest sadness. So why is it that we so often settle for lesser joys? C.S. Lewis famously said, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the beach." What joys are we indulging? What lesser joys do we chase after? But of course, we will not fully experience this joy of Christ fully until the day we are free of the sufferings and temptations of this present wicked age, and we are finally face to face with our Saviour and be before the throne room of God, changed to be made like him, and we will share in his glory and his joy and be with him, our King, forever. So this is our King, friends, crowned with glory and honour. By the amazing grace of God, we are in the process of receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So let's seek God's help not to be overwhelmed by the troubling events of our world. Let's not allow our personal sadnesses and concerns to weigh us down, but rather to seek grace to keep our eyes firmly fixed on King Jesus, because he is reigning and he is ruling. And praise God, by his grace, we're in his kingdom. Amen.